Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. Our prayer is as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will give guidance regarding the things we're about to examine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're at Romans 5:16. Here's how it looks in the expanded translation. It begins, in fact, the gift, which is Jesus Christ, is not like what occurred through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judicial verdict came by one transgression, that's the original sin, resulting in condemnation, spiritual death. But on the other hand, that gracious gift, the person and work of Christ, gracious gift was given because of many transgressions, the personal sins of the human race, resulting in one judicial act of justification, and that is the imputation of divine righteousness. Now, there are a couple of words here that I want you to note before we proceed. You'll note that the one who sinned, the word sin is from the root word hamartia, and we have the one transgression, paroptima. Now, one is sin and one is the original sin, as Paul uses these terms in this passage. So Paul analyzes the sequence of events associated with hamartiology. He takes up the doctrine of sin and soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Those are two of the 11 categories of systematic theology. I think that at some point in the future, I'll take each of those categories and give you a brief rundown of some of the doctrines that are associated with each. I think that everyone in this congregation will find that they knew virtually all of these concepts in each category. You just haven't thought it through. But when you realize that you do know this information, you will be encouraged by the fact that your inventory of ideas has grown and expanded, and it really is quite simple to give a dissertation on all 11. Now, the first Adam committed one sin. One sin, and the many, the human race, were condemned. The last Adam was judged for the sins committed by the many, resulting in one act of justification. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the solution, and God the Father came up with a plan that incorporated Him, known as God's Son, into that solution. He is the only one that could have accomplished this. Now, we have recently studied the hypostatic union, the doctrine of kenosis. What you have is undiminished deity inseparably united with true humanity, and that hypostatic union is forever. So presently, as we speak, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in hypostatic union. So you have God Himself as a part of that entity. Now, who therefore would be the individual to accomplish the human side? Well, there are plenty of prophecies that identify that, and we've fairly recently been through that. But it is interesting to note that God invented this idea, this concept, this solution in eternity past. And He knew the type of individual that would be required to accomplish the objective of salvation. There had to be a fulfillment of prophecies that would instruct people to recognize this individual when he arrived on the scene. And it all started with prophecies that say, well, he'll be among the tribe of Judah. Well, there was no tribe of Judah when that was given. And so you have the tribe of Judah, that was given in Genesis. There was a tribe of Judah, but the idea being that what does that mean? And later on, you find out that within the tribe of Judah, there's a certain house, and that is going to be the house of David. And then there's a certain line that runs down to the Messiah through the sons of David. And therefore, when the Messiah comes on the scene, you'll be able to identify him because of these two bloodlines, one back to Nathan, one back to Solomon. Now, when that occurred, people should have recognized it, especially considering the fact that Daniel chapter 9 gives you a time clock so you can click down year by year as to when the Messiah should arrive on the scene of history. And what's fascinating is people who knew the Old Testament by heart, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Philistines, the Pharisees and Sadducees, all of these people should have known because they were the theologians of the day. They should have understood Daniel's clock. They should have understood the bloodline. And therefore, when rumors came around that a Messiah had been born in Bethlehem, they should have paid very close attention to that, since Micah says that the birth would occur in Bethlehem. Everybody missed this but the Magi. Fascinating. Now, since many were condemned by the act of one man, that's Adam, then the many are eligible to be justified by the act of one man, Jesus. All mankind is blessed by the fact that personal sin is not the cause of condemnation. We are condemned at physical birth by the imputation of Adam's sin to our genetically formed sinful nature. You can't help having a daddy. That's the reason you're here. Procreation. We'll get involved in a study possibly today, certainly by next Sunday, that talks about the mutations that occur in the DNA. You are an individual that is here sharing DNA from two people. And that's who you are. And one of the things you inherited was a sinful nature, so that you are condemned at physical birth. Adam's original sin is imputed to your sinful nature at your physical birth. Now, we've seen that in our passage. That's in Romans 5:12. And when that occurs, you are condemned. And you think, well, is that really fair? Well, yes, because you're associated with Adam who fell. There has to be a system set up where there will be people from fallen status quo who willingly accept the divine solution. God wants those to follow him from free will, not because they're forced to, because they make the option and the choice to follow him. You begin with faith in Christ, for he's the solution to the sin problem. And when you believe, you become a child of God and have all of the assets to grow in grace and to serve him, not only in time, but more importantly, in eternity. Time's a brief shadow. Eternity is forever. So therefore, the preparation is for eternity. Everything you do needs to be evaluated in the light of eternity. And in the light of eternity, we have it very good. We have it very good in time. It is unbelievable in eternity. We live in a client nation. Look how well-dressed everybody is today. You know, all the guys are looking spiffy. All the ladies are usually gorgeous, except for those that stagger in, having had a long night. But a little rouge, a little stuff around the eyes, a little chemical set over there can make the ladies look just marvelous. But what is the most important thing is what is going on in the soul. And what is going on in the soul is the issue. And when a lady has all of the chemicals on and has nothing in her soul, it shows. When there's something in the soul, oftentimes it is possible to get by without the chemicals because there's a certain glow about them. So when you come in here and you sit down and perch your spotted bottoms on these chairs and you have a desire and an interest in the Word of God, then you are going to make yourself look better and better as each day passes. I was down in Houston this past week for the memorial of Mrs. Betty Thien. And one of the points that Bobby made during his eulogy was the fact that both his father and his mother died of Alzheimer's. And it's the long goodbye, as Mrs. Reagan put it once. And as the years go by, there's less and less recall, down to the point to where you really don't know who you are or where you are or what's going on. And he said, I would question, which I think is normal, I would question why God would allow his parents to go through this. And I'm sure that when you enter into the early stages of that particular malady as an observer, that you wonder about that. And his evaluation of it and his conclusion was quite interesting. And I, too, am experiencing this. I had it with my mother, and now I'm having it with my dad. And there are reasons why God allows certain things. And when a believer with large inventory of ideas contracts this Alzheimer's or dementia, I found out that from my dad's doctor that Alzheimer's is one of several categories of dementia, but in all of them you start losing recall of short-term memory and then long-term memory. Is that if you have a believer that goes through this, ultimately the facade is torn away. And who you really are is all that's left. And he recognized that during the time of his dad's, let's call it mental demise, that what was left was doctrine. And that he could pray a marvelous prayer, very eloquent, citing verses, but otherwise could not carry on a very extensive conversation. He talked about his mother losing all of her recall, but that he could quote Bible verses to her, and as he would begin the verse, then she would chime in and finish it. And that therefore, when the facade is taken away by the loss of this memory concept, it's doctrine that's left. Then we'll find out who everybody is if you get Alzheimer's. Now me, I'm going to be a raving maniac. And I'll tell you why. Joe Henner would tell you that I don't talk to my computer as if I were a pastor. So when I get Alzheimer's and you roll a computer in the room, there's no telling what you're going to hear. But remind me of Rebound, and I'll continue to rock. All mankind is blessed by the fact that personal sin is not the cause of our condemnation. We're condemned at physical birth by the imputation of Adam's sin to our genetically formed sinful nature. It's that sinful nature that ultimately can define who you are. It must be overridden. It must be conquered by the inculcation of biblical truth that can suppress its trends, its weaknesses, and its strengths. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And that is the issue in the angelic conflict. Free will is the issue in the invisible war. We're given free will, the only place, the only factor by which we are equal with the angels, in order to prove the point in the appeal trial of Lucifer. So free will must be a part of this. And therefore, it is God's will that our free will be a part of the process. Therefore, in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. It is the sovereign will of God that any who believes in Christ shall be saved, but the free will of man may reject the love of God for other perceived solutions to their sin problems, such as human good, such as works, such as meaningless ritual, such as stupid sacrifices, such as hugging trees like the Wiccans do. If you're not careful, tree hugging will leave splinters in you, and they will fester, and you'll catch disease. You shouldn't hug trees. And the sovereign decree of God that anyone would perish, that but human volition is free to reject his grace. And I think that's an interesting concept and is found in 2 Peter 2:9. It is the sovereign decree of God that anyone would perish. It's not, I think not is left out. His sovereign decree is that no one should perish. No one should perish. Now let's look at 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord is not delayed concerning his promise, meaning the second advent, as some who overthink conclude God is slow. But he is patient toward you, not decreeing, bulimai, that anyone, not decreeing anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance, metanoia. So what does his divine decree say? His divine decrees say that he does not desire that anyone perish, meaning enter the lake of fire. That's not his desire. What does that imply? It implies that if anyone does perish, it's because of their free will that causes it. Those that wind up in the lake of fire go there because of their free will. What about those, Pastor Griffin, that never heard the gospel? If you've never heard the gospel and you're 94 years old like my dad is, and you've lost your short-term memory, if you've never heard the gospel, then you get to go to heaven because the justice of God cannot condemn you further because he was unable, the God of the universe, to get the information to you whereby you could make the choice. Therefore, babies go to heaven. He doesn't desire personally that anyone go to the lake of fire. If anyone goes, their free will takes them there. Now, to answer the question, well, what about those who've never heard? There are not any who've never heard. I was talking to Vic Modere a while ago, and Sweet Catherine is over in China trying to become a Chinese woman. And she's over there trying to learn how to read those little pictures they have. They don't have letters like normal people. They have pictures. And you have to memorize the pictures and line the pictures up. And it's sort of like graffiti, really. And you have these pictures lined up, and then you understand what somebody's trying to communicate to you. And she says that they have been taking a look, and it's online somewhere, of documents that have been discovered in China that are 4,000 years B.C., that's 6,000 years ago, that convey in Chinese vernacular the stories that we see in the Old Testament about the creation and so on. Now, that's before the Old Testament. The Old Testament books that you are familiar with, they began around 1,000 B.C., the message has been out there since Adam. We've studied that. Adam lived 900 plus years. He conveyed what he knew from the get-go down to everybody, down to Methuselah. If you were among those early eight, you could go back and talk to Adam about the details, who was an eyewitness to it all. And these concepts, stories, doctrines, events were memorized by these people and were communicated to their progeny, and it carried throughout the known world because there weren't that many people in the beginning. And then you have the flood, and then you only have eight that survived that, and they took with them these stories. Noah knew a lot of these people personally. Therefore, these stories were told to the four corners of the world. And people bought into it. They recognized the issue. They believed in this coming figure from God that would resolve the sin issue. They wrote about it in their own vernacular. It's all free will. 6,000 years ago, the Chinese, bless their hearts, were believers. God's timing is perfect. The fact the rapture has not yet occurred is not only a part of God's perfect timing, but also means that at all times the second advent remains at least 7 years and 1 second into the future. Now, there is a theology out there now that says that the rapture will occur after the tribulation has gone 5 years. I don't know where people get these things. They have verses that they claim confirm all of this. But if you take verses out of their context and just isolate a verse and claim what this verse means is what I say it means, without any consideration of the surrounding context, and then link that with other such verses that you choose to line up in a row, giving them each your own self-chosen definition, you can easily convince people of a certain concept. And that's what these people do. Then there are those that, well, I won't go the rest of them. It's meaningless for me to even mention this. In the meantime, unbelievers have the option of salvation. God does not decree that anyone should perish. He does not decree that anyone should perish. There are no reprobates except those that choose to be. This verse is controversial and the source of debates between those who subscribe to unlimited atonement and those who endorse limited atonement. The key to translating this verse is to remember that in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Now, the word translated decreed is the present middle participle of boulomai. The use of this word in the New Testament is important. Therefore, we must examine its etymology. And for this, we go to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 1, 629. Boulomai outside the New Testament. What is how is boulomai translated? Decreed. The decree of God. He does not decree that anyone should perish. The original difference between boulomai and fellow, that's the word for desire, and I think some English translations may use desire here. The original difference between boulomai and fellow is disputed in philological investigation. That's the examination of the history of a word. Two dramatically opposing views confront one another. The one finds thelo, impulsive and unconscious desire, and then boulomai, rational and conscious. Thelo thus signifies volition by inculcation of natural instinct, while boulomai denotes a decision of will based on deliberate resolve. If a decision must be made concerning the original meaning, the fact that to prefer or to choose seems to be the first sense of boulomai in Homer. And Herodotus strongly favors the view that boulomai originally means volition on the basis of choice, preference, or decision. Now let's look at boulomai in the New Testament. The most important point in terms of biblical theology is the emphasizing of the will of God, His Son, and the Spirit. In the sense of the economy of salvation, it is argued in Hebrews 6:17 that God willed to manifest more fully to the heirs of promise the immutable nature of His counsel. Here, boulomai expresses the eternal divine purpose. Similarly, in 2 Peter 3:9, our passage, the word expresses the divine will to save. It is not God's desire that any should go to the lake of fire. He does not decree that any should go to the lake of fire. That decision is left to the free will of the individual. Now, from this, we're able to discern that God did not decree that anyone should perish. He did not pick out names and say, these are the reprobate, yet I'm going to let them live. I'll condemn them when they're born. They don't have a prayer. I look forward to sending them to the lake of fire. That is not a gracious God. I can't conceive of people who call themselves Christians and know the word grace in their vocabulary would build a theology around the idea that God would allow people to enter into human history knowing from eternity past that He would send them to the lake of fire from His own decree. If they go, it is in the prom chip, not the ROM chip. If they go, it is the prom chip where their volitional decision is recognized, respected, and allowed to take place because that is the issue in the angelic conflict. They decide to go, not him. Had he done so, would mean that the contention by proponents of limited atonement would be true. All who are not elected in eternity past by the sovereign decision of God are left reprobate. I remember when I was a little boy, somebody in town didn't have a very good reprobation. You would hear people like your grandparents say, oh, Fred Jones is just a reprobate. And that meant they had no moral character. He was a low life, a lay of bed, that kind of thing. Carouser. Such was not the case. Not only this, but we also find he decreed that all should come to repentance. Another word that has led many to draw erroneous conclusions. In the Greek, it is the noun metanoia, to change one's mind. Somehow, somewhere, someone came up with the idea that metanoia would be best translated into English by the word repentance. I think it instructive to go back to the founding and discover how the word was translated then. We go back to Noah Webster under the entry repentance in the American Dictionary of the English Language, published in 1828. Repentance. In theology, the pain, regret, or affliction which a person feels on account of his past conduct. You ever done something you wish you hadn't done? And painful, you regret it, you're afflicted by it? Because it exposes him to punishment. That's the deal. I don't really upset about what I did. I just didn't want to get caught. This sorrow proceeding merely from the fear of punishment is called legal repentance, as being excited by the terrors of legal penalties, and it may exist without amendment to life. See, if you're a bank robber, you got no problem with the banks you robbed and got away with. It's the one that you get caught robbing. That's the one you get upset about. Oh, I didn't really mean it. But as soon as the whatever the sentence is over and you get out, you go rob another bank. It says here, without amendment to life. Real repentance. Sorrow or deep contrition for sin as an offense and a dishonor to God. A violation of His holy law and the basest ingratitude toward the being of infinite benevolence. This is called evangelical repentance and is accompanied and followed by amendment to life. Then we have a fellow by the name of Hammond who is quoted by Webster. Repentance is a change of mind or a conversion from sin to God. These are good definitions of the word repentance. Okay? Repentance is a legitimate word. It has legitimate definitions. But except for the quote by Mr. Hammond, they have nothing to do with the definition of metanoia. Nothing. Metanoia does mean to change one's mind, but it does not go farther than that to include any attendant emotion behind the decision. What have you been doing lately? No. That was rhetorical. What have you been doing lately that the Holy Spirit identified for you and said, now, here, are we going to let that slide? Now, you could have felt bad about it. You could have some lot of emotional reaction, shame hung your head. Now, did God forgive you for all of that? And does he say, if you will feel shame, He will forgive your sins. If you feel shame and do something about it, like try to stay awake at Bible class, if you do that, He'll forgive you of your sins. If you will, when they pass the feed bags, kick in an extra 20, and God will forgive your sins. No. Change your mind that what I did was wrong. I'm guilty of sin, and I confess it. So there has to be a recognition that you violated divine mandates. That's step one. Yes, I did it, and I was wrong. And so I confess it to God. There has to be a change of mind. That's metanoia. Many people think repentance means to feel sorry for sins and emotional repudiation of sin. What does repentance really mean? It means change of mind, serious thinking, not temperamental emoting. Now this excerpt comes from Rebound Revisited, pages 12 through 13, where the colonel takes up metanoia. Metanoia does mean to change one's mind, but it does not go farther than that to include any attendant emotion behind that decision. It's a vastly misunderstood term. Many people think repentance means to feel sorry for your sins. And that is what it takes to be forgiven. A lot of people are not sorry for their sins. Okay? They're not. They did it and they enjoyed it and plan to do it again. And there's not a person in this room that hasn't been through that. And don't look at me with that expression like, no, not me. Mm-mm. I've never done that. Yes, you have. Now you need to confess that. An emotional repudiation of sin. I'll never do it again. Yes, you will. You will, and you will enjoy it again. What does repentance actually mean? It means to change your mind on that occasion, then and then only, confess that sin, that time, that day. And you will have to do it again, and God in His grace will forgive you because Christ was judged for all of them that you repetitively do on the cross. They've been removed from you as east is from west. There's a yokel, I will not call his name. There is a yokel who is on the radio that makes fun of 1 John 1:9 as if somehow it has been inserted by heathen. Makes fun of it. And then goes on to say the concept of repentance and all of the business that is attached to that before you can be forgiven of your sins. And it involves, I'm sure, but I don't know, but I would not be surprised, going to church, feeling sorry for your sins, getting a quirt and lashing yourself about the head and shoulders, whatever it takes to feel pain and misery for what you've done. And if people had to go through that every time they sinned, they would be beaten to a pulp by the time they're 23. However, emotional garbage in the soul must be eliminated. You must eliminate the emotion attached to this. Hang-ups, defense mechanisms, denial, all psychological garbage must go. Metanoia is the result of eliminating all the refuse of emotional activity. Get the emotion out of it. Growing in grace is not emotional. It is academic, under the enabling power and instruction of the Holy Spirit to get you up to speed so you can function on the battlefield. When you send people into battle, you do not want them emoting in the middle of a battle. You want them functioning on process and procedure that has been ingrained into their souls so that they can not only save their own lives but that of their fellow soldiers. You don't want a bunch of people running like a bunch of banshees out on the battlefield, screaming and hollering, emotionally wrought, throwing spears. Metanoia is the result of eliminating all the refuse of emotional activity. Garbage includes feeling sorry for your sins, going through penance, pleading with God for forgiveness, agonizing, feeling guilty to get back into fellowship. If I can just feel guilt, the weight of guilt, then He'll forgive me. All these false principles preclude rebound. Rebound requires no emotional activity. All right, let's break this down. How is it that you're able to get back in fellowship? You confess the sins that you know you've committed in a prayer to the Father in the name of Christ. In between, you cite what you remember. Now, this doesn't mean that you cannot have an emotional, personal, emotional response and reaction to some of the tawdry things you've done. But that, be as it may, has nothing to do with forgiveness. What forgives the sin is the grace of God, based on the fact that you, from your free will, recognized the wrongdoing and then had the humility to tell God about it. Sometimes I think people don't confess their sins because they're so embarrassed by what they do, they don't want anybody to know, including God. If I sit here or stand or kneel and actually verbalize what I've done, God will know. And I will be very quiet about it. I may even pray silently so that nobody in the next room will hear. God, help me if anybody ever knows. The emphasis in this excerpt is on rebound, but it applies to 2 Peter 3:9, where the subject is salvation. Now, it is the sovereign will of God that all mankind come to repentance. That's metanoia, a change of mind regarding Jesus Christ as Savior. Some people put emotionalism in salvation. It is faith alone in Christ alone. And that is a change of mind. Up to the point of the moment you express faith in Christ, up to that point you have not in your soul believed that He had anything to do with your eternal future. He was just a guy. And when you got the gospel squared away in your soul and understood who He was, you made a decision. I place my faith in an object that has the capacity to resolve my problem. Who is the person that has the capacity to resolve your eternal future? It is the one and the only way, namely Jesus Christ. You must identify Him as the way. And there's no other way. It's just Him. When you make that choice, then you've changed your mind about Jesus as Savior. But a person's volition may reject the love of God by making the decision not to change his mind, thus rejecting the claim that Jesus can deliver him from eternal punishment and therefore provide eternal life. There are people who say that, no, there's no way. In verse 15, we learn that if the justice of God provided the greater in justifying the lost, then it follows a fortiori that He can provide the less by providing believers the capacity for blessings in time. Now in verse 17, we will discover that if the justice of God provided the greater in justification, it follows a fortiori that the justice of God can provide the less, the reality of blessing to those who make the advance to spiritual maturity. And here are our two verses. Romans 5:16. In fact, the gift, Jesus Christ, is not like what occurred through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judicial verdict came by one transgression, the original sin of Adam, resulting in condemnation, spiritual death. But on the other hand, that gracious gift, the person and work of Christ, was given, no strings attached, because of many transgressions, the personal sins of the human race, resulting in one judicial act of justification, the imputation of divine righteousness. Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam's original sin, death, namely spiritual, ruled through the one, Adam, and it did, much more, they who receive in life the surplus of grace, escrow blessings in time, and the gift of righteousness, they shall reign through the one, Jesus Christ, escrow blessings in eternity. We'll resume our study a week from today. Happy Thanksgiving. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege and the honor of studying Your Word this morning. We pray that it will assist us in advancing in Your plan as we have full understanding of all that You have done for us from eternity past down to the present moment. Encourage and motivate us by these things, and may we appreciate as we do the phenomenal freedom we enjoy, going all the way back to our founding. We thank You for those individuals, the pioneers, the trailblazers that made it possible for this client nation to emerge out of a wilderness. Thank you for our free exercise. Thank you for our freedom of speech, our freedom of the press, our freedom of movement, our freedom of assembly that enables us to study your word and to grow in grace. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.